As we come to Acts chapter 8 this morning, we are making that transition away from primarily a Jewish setting, and eventually we'll get over to a primarily Gentile setting. But in the middle of those, there you go, we find two different groups, and it's curious. In Acts chapter 8, we have these Samaritans who are traditionally antagonistic toward the Jews. Well, it's mutual, right? It's a mutual, they just dislike each other. And it's been that way for hundreds of years. But the Samaritans are, again, if you will, half-breeds, right? They are the offspring of all the Gentiles that the Assyrians moved in after they conquered the northern kingdom in 722. And so the Jews in Jerusalem would say they're contaminated with Gentile blood. Okay? But there's an antagonism, a mutually antagonistic relationship here. In chapter 10 and following, we have Jewish teachers of the Word of God who end up going to what I, just for this morning, Gentilic Jews. These are Gentiles who are sympathetic with the Jews, which is different than this group. They're sympathetic. They are willing to identify. They are called God-fearers. Okay, so they're Gentiles who have embraced certain aspects of Judaism. And that will continue on. And chapter 12 is kind of this transition chapter from, it emphasizes Herod and his death and the vulgarities of Herod. And it gets us over to chapter 13 where it is primarily even in chapter 11, we have the beginning of the church in Antioch, right? And we have that clear distinction in chapter 11. In fact, let me, chapter 11, verse 19, and 20, 19 through 21, but verse 19 begins with, in the original language, on the one hand. So on the one hand, those who were scattered went to these locations, speaking, at the end of verse 19, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Verse 20 begins with, but on the other hand. Okay, so there's a strong contrast here. There were some of them, men of Cyprus, Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks alone, the Hellenists alone. But I think here the word Hellenist is not a reference to the Gentilic Jews, the Jews who have adopted Gentile culture, language, culture, so on. But rather, these are full-blooded Gentiles in chapter 11. I think that's the contrast there. And they come to know Christ. But it's this transition over to full Gentiles in chapter 13 through 28. Again, for us as Gentiles, right, sons of Japheth, right, most of us are, the mindset of the Jews versus Gentiles, John chapter 4, where Jesus goes and stops in Samaria, right? And the woman at the well, and the whole thing of they're interacting as a Jewish man and a Samaritan, well, not just a Samaritan woman, right? She had several strikes against her. One, she was a Samaritan. Well, number one, she was a woman, right? Number two, she was a Samaritan woman. Number three, she was an immoral Samaritan woman. And Jesus was sitting down talking to her. You know, so Jesus's Jewish followers said, and even she said, right? She says, why are you talking to me? Right? And that whole interaction there with that Samaritan woman, and then later on, Jesus uses the illustration, which has become a proverb or a byword in our culture, the Good Samaritan. Right? Remember that? The Samaritan, the priest didn't help the guy who had fallen and been beaten up and robbed. The Levite didn't help, but here comes the Samaritan. And the fact that we refer to him as the Good Samaritan, the Jews would say, what's with the adjective, right? Why would you call him good? So this whole animosity, there are those within Judaism that said, you do not want to, oh, there we go, okay. That you... similar to the Gentiles, you did not want to step on a Gentile's shadow, okay, or even a Samaritan shadow, because you would be contaminated. You know, you didn't want to be the guy or gal who touched the doorknob or the door string to open the door because it had been contaminated, right? So this separation in their mindset was huge, okay? And that's, again, it's hard for us to grasp this because it's not Jew and Gentile for us, but for us, in our culture, I've been around Sleepy Eye long enough to remember the first influx of Hispanics. Okay? Remember that? Right? And the housing of Hispanics in our community and surrounding areas, treating people like dogs, right? Renting out facilities, not based upon how many bedrooms, but how many people were in the facility, whether it had a bathroom or a kitchen or not. Remember that? Treating people like livestock. So there's something similar there, okay? Though not quite the same. So we're moving on the spectrum here from this Jewish focus over to a Gentile focus. Now we rejoice in that because this is us. But if you were raised in this, you got a lot of things to think about, right? You have a lot of not external things primarily, but internal issues that you have to deal with. And the fact that Peter in chapters 10 and 11, that God sends him that vision, right? That weird vision. And that Peter is struggling with the whole issue of clean and unclean. It's not a reference to food, right? The food is the object lesson. It's the people that are the issue. And Peter in chapter 11 gets called into the principal's office, so to speak, and has to explain his ministry from chapter 10. He addresses it in chapter 11. But later on, in just a few years, he's going to be the one who is challenged by the Apostle Paul, right? And it's addressed in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, that even Barnabas gets sucked into that, right? That whole Jewish and Gentile separation thing, okay? So these men, this is a big thing. This is decades of living and thinking a certain way that you've heard what you should be thinking, and yet you struggle, okay? So we're not the first ones, right? We're not the only ones who've wrestled with things throughout the years. Even the apostles struggled with this stuff, So I hope that helps us kind of set the stage for us as we begin now in chapter 8 and verse 4. So Jesus is going to reach out to the Samaritans, and he's going to do so through a man named Philip. And this is part of the results of the persecution that arose because of the death of, in relationship to the martyrdom of Stephen. Remember chapter 8, that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, which is bad, right? It's just a horrible thing. And the persecution is described as saying that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Saying God is moving them. He's using the vehicle of persecution to get them to where he wants them to be. Now, remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Right? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, I think, is a geographic outline of the rest of the book. You will be witnesses of me, Jesus says. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth, right? Isn't that what this is? Right? It's the same thing. So I don't think Acts 1:8 is a command. And I know that gets me in trouble with everybody who's involved with missions. But I don't think it's a command. It's a statement. You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. That's what they've been doing. In Judea and Samaria, that's the next phase. And this is those concentric circles, right? You have Jerusalem, and then you have Judea and Samaria, right? And then you go to we'll just use the whole world, okay? But the stone has been thrown into the pond, and the concentric circles are spreading. And that's what's happening here. The gospel has landed, so to speak, and now we're beginning to see the consequences. So you're going to go to Judea and Samaria. How does that take place? Through the vehicle of persecution. And they were all scattered except the apostles. Why? We don't know. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. What grace and mercy for him. Not that he would know, but it was a demonstration of great respect for him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, which was, again, unheard of. And he was delivering them into prison. Therefore, right? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about. And that's just the natural consequence. But what were they doing? They were proclaiming the good news of the word. So they were preaching, they were evangelizing. Our English word comes from this Greek word I've typed in there for you, euangelizo. It is announcing the good news of what someone else has done. Okay, this is in our culture, this is akin to back at the end of the two campaigns in World War II, when Germany finally surrendered. We had Victory Day, right? VE Day, and everybody celebrated the good news. And there was victory in Japan associated with the campaign against Japan and the signing of the treaty on the USS Missouri. But we rejoiced at the good news, right? The battle has been won. And that's what Euangelizo is. God has accomplished this great news, and this great event, and we want to talk about the good news. So they went everywhere. The scattered believers go everywhere, preaching, evangelizing the word. Now that's clearly an evangelistic context. So this is not, by the way, this euangelizo, how much time we got to do on this? Okay, this is never something that you do to yourself, right? So you do not preach the gospel to yourself. Now that's, I know that was a big thing 10 to 20 years ago in reform circles. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You look it up, right? Follow this word. It is never used of something you do to yourself. It is always taking the news of what somebody else has done and sharing that with somebody else. Now, can you remind yourself of what God has done? And that would be a helpful thing, right? But euangelizo is never something you do internally. It is not something that you do with believers, secondly. This is not something you do in church. It's always outside. Okay, it's always to unbelievers. So when people say you should always preach the gospel at the end of your Sunday morning sermons or your church services, again, look it up. Okay, these are not things that this is not my own opinion. These are things, look it up. Follow the context in which the words are found, right? You bring the word of God to believers so that they are built up, edified, and God is glorified. Evangelism takes place out there, okay? Now, there are times, I know this is not in your notes, but there are times when incidental evangelism does take place within a church service, 1 Corinthians 14. But what you're doing in 1 Corinthians 14 is not gospelizing or having an evangelistic church service. You're doing normal things of edification, and an unbeliever comes in and says, wow, I've never seen this before. And the secrets of their heart are disclosed and they repent. Okay? That's a whole different thing than having an evangelistic church service. Okay? Some of you, and I'm well familiar with different churches who had a Sunday morning worship service and a Sunday evening evangelistic service. Okay? Do the history on that. Look that up. And, I'm getting astray here, but rabbit trails. So, example number one, on the one hand, generally, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, kind of like what I just did, went everywhere. They were dispersed, they were scattered. This word, diaspiro, we talk about the Jews who are scattered. We refer to them as Jews of the diaspora. They are scattered Jews. Here he's saying even the Christians were scattered. And you think of it this way, if you've ever scattered grass seed, right? Or sidewalk salt, right? You're scattering it. It's that's the idea that's used here. They are scattered by someone else to accomplish that individual's purpose. So God has scattered them, and now they are located where he wants them to be. Isn't that encouraging? In the providence of God, I am now in Samaria because of the design of God. Right? I'm not here accidentally. I'm not here because of some cruel... Well, it is because of some cruelty, but I'm here by God's design. He has scattered me here. So, generally, that's what's happened. Secondly, we have a specific example. So on the one hand, generally, they were scattered. On the other hand, we have one individual, one of the seven, who goes to an unnamed city in the region of Samaria. And you can see that. I handed you a map here earlier. But you can see the heading down, and I don't know what color that is, kind of greenish, bluish, kind of a teal maybe, those of you who like to identify different colors. But Philip, Peter, and John head north from Jerusalem and head up to this area of Samaria. Now, we don't know what city. It's to a city, some anonymous city. But the point is, it's roughly the distance from here almost to Mankato. Almost, right? Mankato's what, 45 miles roughly? So we're not quite there. 35 to 40 miles gets us past St. James, right? Gets us over to Lamberton. You know, you get the idea? Distance-wise, that's how far they had to go. Now, it's all downhill and uphill because it's this rugged up and down through this hill country. But ultimately, you end up a little bit lower. You end up going down to this city. I've given you the background on the Samaritans. They have, the last time there was someone presenting the gospel in that region was in John chapter 4, about 4 years earlier. Okay, you kind of grasp that historical context. Perhaps the Samaritan woman who became a believer and others who came to trust Christ, remember that in John 4, maybe some of them have been sharing the gospel for the last 4 years. Okay? You don't know. We don't know exactly. But the point being, it's only been 4 years since Jesus was up there. And different locations have long memories, right? They have memories of these types of events. And it is into this situation that the gospel is now coming. We've talked about the typical Jewish attitude. We remember from John chapter 8 that Jesus himself was accused of being a Samaritan. Right? What a low blow, we would say, right, in our culture. What a low blow that is. But that's the bitterness and the attitude of despising these people. So what happens in verse 5? So on the other hand, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching, different Greek word, he began preaching Christ, the Christ, to them. Now, the Greek word that's used here is keruso, which is a public announcing, which is sometimes evangelistic, sometimes not. Okay, keruso is not limited to evangelism, but in this context, it is clearly evangelistic. He is preaching the Christ. Now, as I've typed in your notes there, the Samaritans are looking for they wouldn't call it this, but they are looking for a pseudo-Christ or an anti-Christ. They're looking for someone whom they refer to as Taheb, or the restorer who will come as a ruler and a prophet. Right? So they have, within their culture, they have an ideal savior, a restorer. Philip comes and announces Messiah, Mashiach. He announces the Christ. And so these Samaritans now have a choice, right? Are we going to stick with Taheb, with restorer, or are we going to embrace Mashiach, the Jewish Messiah, the Christ? What are you going to do? Well, you've had 700 and 50 years of antagonism. That's a long time, right? Go back into the 1200s, right, if you compare it with us today. A situation that may have occurred back, say, in the mid-1200s, and we've had that lingering for the last 750 years. This is just the way things are, right? And then somebody comes and says, oh, but there's an alternative. Oh, but this is just the way it is. But there is an alternative. but we, all our people, this is what we believe. Well, that may be. But here is the alternative. This is God's alternative. Do you understand the mindset, the psyche of this situation? So not only does he preach the theme of the Christ to them in verses 6 and 7, and the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip. Oh. Well, we've always heard about Taheb, but who is this Christ? Who is this Messiah? Now, that's what they've heard. Now notice what God does. As they heard and what? Saw the signs, the miracles which he was doing. Why do they need the miracles? Because they've had 750 years of bad teaching. It's all they've ever known. That's what their dad knew. That's what their grandfather knew. That's what their great-grandfather knew. That's what their culture knows. And to get them out of that, the gospel is going to be accompanied by this undeniable series of miracles, these signs. Now, look what it says. What is associated with these miracles? Verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. So these demonized people, can you imagine 750 years of demon possession? Do you think they're going to want to lose control just because they heard you preach about the Christ? Right? They understand the dynamic here. But not only are there demonized people being set free, there are paralyzed people and lame people, so paralyzed and disabled people who are being healed. Now, we've seen some of that earlier in Acts 3, right? The man in the temple, or near the temple, who is restored, and he comes running through the temple, jumping, and right? Same thing's happening with the Samaritans. Well, that sounds like maybe God is active up there. But, you right? And you're Theophilus, and you're reading this for the first time, and you're going, wait a second. That sounds just like what God was doing over here. Yeah, but those are Samaritans. Yeah? Isn't God free to work where he chooses? And to work with whom he chooses? Well, yeah, but they're... Yeah, they are. They're Samaritans. But it's not in Jerusalem, and it's not in the temple. Right. And it's not in a synagogue. That's right. It's in the Samaritans. Yeah, but that means, yeah, it does. That's exactly what it means. It means God's grace is spreading. Right? Yeah, but, yeah. Verse 8, how do the Samaritans respond? Can you imagine? Here comes this Jewish guy, right? Philip. Now he's got a Greek name. But he's come down from Jerusalem and he's been preaching the Christ to you. And God has been doing these miracles through him. How did they respond? You see that in verse 8? And there was great joy in that city. There should be, right? Because demon-possessed people are being released from the demons. These paralyzed and disabled people are able to walk again, and they are restored. They've been paying close attention to what was being said. They are rejoicing over this. And we see this work of God, and then Satan, I think, maneuvers in such a way as to attempt to hinder the demonstration of the grace and power of God. Again, I'm not talking about territorial spirits here. I'm just saying this, for 750 years, it has always been this way, and now God starts to invade their space through the message of Christ, through this man Philip. And so a counterfeit has to come on the scene. And we're out of time. So do you understand the circumstances here? I hope you see that Satan is not going to surrender easily. He's not going to admit defeat easily, because if God can deal with this issue here, right? Who knows where this is going to end, right? Maybe the gospel could go to the Gentiles also, right? So Satan, though he is not omniscient, he's not stupid. Right? And he has been the god of this world since the fall. And he has been active. He and his demons have been active in the hearts and lives of people. And he has been the dominant focus for a long time. He doesn't want to give that up. And now somebody has invaded his space, pronounced the gospel of Messiah to these people, and his demons are being cast out of demonized people. And it looks like he's losing his grip, right? That's the circumstance, that's the tension, that's the dynamic. Then, Lord willing, we can pick up on this next week in verses 9 and following, how this counterfeit comes on, claims to have trusted. In fact, he even, verse 13, he even gets baptized. Right? So even Philip and his friends get deceived by this counterfeit. Okay? So it tells us that this is a huge thing.